Well, I believe it's time to start the new year. Appreciate you coming out on a messy Sunday morning, but Happy New Year to you. It's good to get started again, and we're going to continue today talking out of the Gospel of Luke, teaching out of the Gospel of Luke, and how that Christ himself will challenge conventional thinking and how he wants us as believers, how we should follow his example when we're engaging with people that are non-believers. Sinners, as the title would call them. Anyone that is not a believer, how do we engage them? There's been, in the past years, there's been this movement to kind of separate ourselves from sinful people to a point where, you know, some sects will actually break apart and live alone and secluded away from outsiders. But Christ tells us to get in there and amongst them and show the light, to be the salt and the light in a world that doesn't have light, in a dark world. That's what we're going to talk about today, because he's, you know, the interesting part about this lesson is Jesus is going to sit down with the religious people. He's going to sit down with the church of that day. This is the Pharisees. These are the people who knew the law, knew everything about it. They studied it. They were proud of their standing as people who knew what the law stood for. And Jesus is being invited to a get-together, a celebration, a meal, and he's going into the church. He's going in there to talk to the religious people of the day, and he's going to shake it up a little bit. So we're going to talk about that this morning. I got a call today from Nora. You probably have realized that Nora and Wayne haven't been with us a couple weeks. They're fine, but they have been exposed. Their family, their immediate family, has the virus, and they are exposed. So they wanted to stay away from you guys for another week. But they did call and ask for prayer. So we want to remember Nora and Wayne and their family who's going through this. Any other requests that you may have? James. Know his name, James? His first name? That's fine. Remember this request. Any others? Yes, Steve. Okay. Remember Don? Yes. Debbie's sister Ann. Any others? Yeah. His son, CR's son in Texas passed away, as some of you may know. And of course, CR and Stella would appreciate all the prayers that we can lift up to them. There are no others. Let's remember these now and throughout the week. But if you'll go to the Lord in prayer with me this morning, we'll welcome him into this place. Father, as we come before you on this New Year Sunday, God, a new year that you've given us, we want to take time to thank you first and foremost for all that you've done for us, God, for the provisions that you have provided for us, God, the protections that you've put us in, put around us, God. Thank you for your blessings and your protection and all that you do for us, God, on a daily basis. But Lord, as we join our voices this morning, Lord, on behalf of those people who are hurting, who are sick, who are mourning the loss of loved ones, who are receiving news of health problems, God, and what to do with it, Lord, we just pray for comfort and peace this morning upon the families and the individuals who are going through these situations. You know the situations better than we do, Lord, but we put our faith and trust in you because we know without a doubt that your desire is to heal and to make well all those that cry upon you, Lord. I pray, God, that you would hear these requests. Take these under your advisement, Lord, and deliver, Lord, the healing touch that you want so badly to deliver, God. And we ask, Lord, that you would deliver this to them. I pray for this lesson this morning, Lord, and the continuation of this service, Lord, that your name would be lifted up, and in return you would pour out your blessings upon this church and upon each and every one that have come out this morning. Lord, I pray, God, that you'd bless them thoroughly. For in Jesus' name we ask, amen. Christ challenges conventional thinking, traditional thinking. This is what we typically believe we should do, but Christ is going to challenge that in regards to the church of his day, the one that he's coming to shake up. This is the one that's established by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of individuals. As I said earlier, there was about four or five different sects of religious groupings. We know the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were some called the Essenes and a couple of others that we really don't see a whole lot through the Bible. But the Pharisees were the ones that the common man knew the most. There were more of them. My research said that as Jesus was, as he was on his time on the earth, there were almost 6,000 Pharisees throughout the nation of Israel, or in and around Jerusalem. 6,000 Pharisees. So it's hard not to know somebody. If you were living back in those days, it was hard not to know somebody who was a Pharisee, or know somebody who had a family member that was a Pharisee. And they were looked up to because they were the knowledgeable ones. They were the ones who knew the scriptures. They had studied the Old Testament law, and they knew it backwards and forwards. And you would actually go to these Pharisees if you had questions on the scriptures. Unfortunately, like so many times when man gets his thoughts involved in it, the Pharisees got a little big feeling, a little big headed, and as they would take the commandments of God, they would expand upon them, and they would add their own regulations, man-made regulations, to what God had given. So by the time Jesus is walking the earth, the Ten Commandments have grown to hundreds of commandments, most of which are man-made. And Jesus knows this, and he's going to strike at some of these man-made religions, particularly about how we're going to treat the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was established by God for man, for the benefit of man. Jesus would tell us that in the Gospel of Mark, that the Sabbath was made for your benefit. You weren't made for the Sabbath, it was made for you, so that you could rest. 6 days you would work, and on the Sabbath day you would rest. But the Pharisees, who understood that commandment, expanded upon it and would add many more commandments to it and regulations to it, so that it made it virtually impossible to go or spend a Sabbath day and make it through without breaking some of the rules or breaking a commandment that they had put on the Sabbath day. So here we go. The Sabbath day comes upon it, and these Pharisees, which is something they would typically do, they'd like to get together and have a celebratory meal. They would like to get their friends, other Pharisees, together, and they would sit around, and they would have a meal together on the Sabbath to celebrate it. It was a holy day to them. It was one that they felt strongly about. And on this particular day, the Gospel of Luke is going to tell us that they invited this man, Jesus. Now, you have to realize, this was took place after, several chapters ago, we referred to how Jesus sent out 70 individuals. He had his 12 disciples, but the Gospel of Luke tells us that he got 70 more to go out and preach the gospel, and they returned to him with all these wonderful signs that even the demons flee from us. So there's 70 preachers out there that were preaching the gospel in and around Jerusalem. So after all that took place, we now come to this episode where these Pharisees, which are obviously hearing the rumblings and the preachings of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ, they invite him to their celebratory meal to celebrate the Sabbath day. Now, we believe that this is somewhat of a trap. We believe that they are trying to expose Christ for who they believe he is. They think he's a fraud and a fake, and they're going to try to expose him, make a mockery of him. So we get into the gospel here, and we find out what they've planned to do, what we think, or the theologians believe, is what their desires are. In the very first verse, it says, "And it came to pass, as he," Jesus, "went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." That's our first inclination that this was a setup job. They're going to bring him in, this man that they've been hearing all the preaching about. They're going to bring in this Jesus, and they're going to let him. He's not a Pharisee, but they're going to invite, he's their invited guest, and they bring him in, and they watched him. Now, the Sabbath day, the meal that they're going to celebrate, and you have to get a picture of how this room or this house is set up. They didn't go sit around a table like you and I would. You know, if we had a meal, we'd have a big long table, and we'd all sit, and you'd have a head of the table, and you would set her all around the table and all that. These guys would lounge. Back in the Eastern culture, they would lounge and they would eat with their hands. A lot, they would take bread and dip it in whatever was there and they would eat, but they would lay typically on these lounge reclining couches, as we'll call, so we can get a better picture of our in our minds. And they would all rest on their left elbow. This was so many regulations. They would rest on their left elbow, and wherever the head or the host of the party was lying or reclining, you sat near him based on your social status. All right. The closer you got to him, the closer you were, the higher up on the hierarchy of society. And then the whole room would have people reclining in groups, dipping their hand in the bread and all that. And Jesus is the guest of honor. So they've got Jesus there. And it says that they watched him. But we know that God or Jesus is watching them as well, because he's taken account of everybody sitting around here. Because what this whole chapter, the 14th chapter that we're going to talk about today, is how Jesus looks out at these religious people. All right, these are the church people that he's looking at. And where they're trying to capture him in something, they're trying to make a mockery or catch him and expose him into some way, he's going to teach them a lesson in four different ways about how they as church people should truly act and react with and amongst sinners and other people. So the first thing that happens to Christ is the setup. They get him in there and they're watching him. And behold, verse 2, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now the dropsy, when I looked it up, it said it was typically a disease caused by the retaining of fluid. And it would show itself primarily in the face, where you had a very bloated look about you, a very bloated face, and it was retention of fluid that this dropsy caused. So it was very noticeable. This wasn't a disease that you couldn't know that somebody had within them. This was visible. And this was part from what the theologians believe is this was part of the Pharisees. Either he was a Pharisee or they brought him in, set him before Jesus. Noticeably, a man who had a disease on the Sabbath day, where they had said it was, you couldn't work, you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath day. And Jesus answering, they didn't ask a question yet, but he's going to talk, he's going to speak, spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? He's asking them this, knowing that here's the man with the dropsy in front of me. Obviously, this has been a plant, someone that they're going to put in front of me that I can't miss. And so he asked the question, is it lawful to heal or to do good on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. These are the lawyers. They know what the law says. They know what their laws, their man-made laws say, but they're waiting. None of them, not one of them answering. They just stare at him. They held their peace, and he took the man, healed him, and let him go. Now, let him go, that sounds like he was not part of the meal guest, he was just there. But as soon as Christ healed him, he let him go. So he walks out. Now, the Pharisees, who it's possible that he was a plant there the whole time, Jesus did what the Pharisees hoped he would do. He has now worked on the Sabbath day. He's committed a crime against the man-made religion of not doing anything, whether it was good or bad, on the Sabbath day. So he has healed this man. And he turns to him, knowing that most of them are going to say, aha, we've got him. We've exposed this. And he says something else to him. And he answered and saying to them, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway or immediately, whether it's on the Sabbath or not, pull him out? On the Sabbath day, how many of you that have an animal that you love gets caught in a pit? It's on the Sabbath day. You're not to work, but you immediately jump in that pit and pull that animal out. But yet, in your minds, you would rather help an animal, but you would not help someone else. You would not help a human being that is in need of a touch at that very moment as well. This man with the dropsy needed the touch from the master. The master was there. He was there. The time was perfect. Should Jesus say, well, why don't you come and meet me here tomorrow when the Sabbath is over and I'll do good then? No. He immediately confronted the Pharisees basically in saying to do good is always the right choice to make, whether it's on the Sabbath or not. The Sabbath, as he would say again, the Sabbath was made for your benefit. You weren't made for the Sabbath, and always to do good. So he is right away condemning the church people from their traditional thinking that there are certain things you can't do on the Sabbath day. There's nothing you can do. You can't, even if it helps someone, you can't go against the traditions that have been established. He's breaking that mold. He's wanting us, the church people of today, to think, all right, what, whenever I have an opportunity to do good, should I do it or should I not? There was a statement I read that says, you never regret doing good. You always regret doing wrong. So if that's an axiom to live by, if an opportunity to do good is there, don't let man-made rules and regulations prohibit or stop you from helping someone in need when you have the ability to do it. So he's already exposed them for their attitudes that, you know, you don't care about human beings or doing good, you just care about your rules. So he's breaking that part of it. And then he's going, as he's watching, looking, his eyes are cast around the room, he's going to initiate some other conversation that they didn't ask for. They're not asking for him to give his opinion on their seating arrangements or who's in attendance. They're thinking that he should be thrilled that he's been invited. He's not a Pharisee. You should be just humbled that you're the one invited to come to this wonderful gathering of brilliant lawyers and Pharisees. But Jesus, I'm going to read, you don't have verse 7 in front of you, so let me pick that up and then we'll go to verse 8. And it says, and he put forth a parable to those which were hidden when he marked how they chose not the chief rooms, saying unto them. He's looking around the room, basically, and looking at where everybody chose to sit. And in verse 8 he says, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, when you've been invited to a special event, a wedding is the example he's going to give. When you've been invited to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room or the most affluent place or the position of highest regard. Don't walk into the room and choose the most choice seat in the house, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, or who the person that invited you, and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee, or invited you, cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. He's given an example to these church leaders, to these church people, religious leaders, that when you are invited to an event as a Christian, don't just go in and assume that you are the most important person in the room and take the seat that you feel like you deserve, or that you're, even if you have a title beside your name and you walk in and say, hey, I got a title, where's my seat? Where's my special place? Because it's up to the host to decide who's going to sit in the proper places. And back then, if you were invited to an event, the host set the seating, and he was the one who selected who was going to sit where. And Jesus saying to protect yourself from humiliation, to where if you think because of your title, your status, or your family name, or your money, or your whatever, you can sit here beside the host, and the host come and bring someone else and say, please excuse us, and they sit, and you have to get up in front of the whole crowd and walk to a lower place, it's embarrassing and humiliating. Well, you shouldn't have been in that place to start with. If your heart was right, if your humility was there in its proper status, you would have never presumed that this must be my seat. It's next to the host. Surely I was invited as an honored guest, and therefore here's where I need to sit. Humility is one thing that as you go through the scriptures, we can't get away from the fact that the most important part of Christianity, as far as living, outward living, humility has got to be there at the top. Because without humility, everything gets messed up. Pride will mess up every part of your Christian walk because people will notice that right away and will immediately buff up against you because nothing angers people like a proud person. And Christ says that this should be the last thing that we should do. It's one of the seven deadly sins, the one that God puts at the top of the list that he despises. Pride started all of this thing. Pride was what Satan had, you know, when he wanted to elevate himself above God. Everything comes from pride, and we should be the exact opposite of that, even to the point of when we enter into a person's house or to a special event where people are there. Don't assume that you're more popular or better than anyone in the room and take the prized possession of the seat, whatever seating arrangement that is. And we don't see this as much as they did back then, obviously. We have to understand, what can we learn from what Jesus is telling these Pharisees in their situation back then, which back then seating meant everything. Social status meant everything. Honor meant everything. Today, not so much in our day and time. We're pretty much about equal seating and all that. But in just our daily lives, how to be aware of how am I presenting myself to people? Is it one of pride and arrogance to where I belong here? I should park up front instead of in the back. I should sit up front. Look at me sitting here in the back. No, understand humility and what kind of a role that plays in our lives as a Christian so that people, sinners, can see the humility in us, because that's the attraction. Humility is an attraction to people. And that's why Christ wants us, as he told these Pharisees, you need to practice this, because it not only is the right thing to do, but it'll save you a lot of humiliation as well. So he goes further. So now he's got their feathers ruffled a little bit. He's exposed their trickery of having the person there with a disease and whether Jesus is going to heal him or not. Not only did he heal him, but he also exposed how doing good was better than following some man-made regulations. But now he's looked around the room and have upset them, because you shouldn't be like this. Every one of you, I noticed when all of you were coming in, you were jostling and pushing and trying to get to the proper seats of honor. When in reality, if you had the goods, if you were truly a humble person, you would have come in and taken the lowest seat and allowed the host of the event to come and say, no, no, I want you up front with me. Let the host elevate you. It's a symbolic, this whole event is symbolic of how God, you know, if we don't exalt ourselves, because anyone who exalts themselves will be abased. We will be dropped down. But we allow for God to exalt us. If we walk humbly, allow him to elevate us as the host of our life. Rely upon him, not upon ourselves. So he's ruffled the feathers here and there. They're all upset with him. So he goes on further. He now looks to the host of the event. He's talked to everybody there. Now he's going to go to the actual person who called the event, the host, and he's going to say something to him. Then said he also to him that bade him, or the one who invited him. This is the host. He's going to turn to the guy who he gave him the privilege. I'm going to give you the privilege of inviting you to our Pharisee celebration. So Jesus turns to this man, who he should be honored to be invited by, and he speaks directly to him. He said to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinfolk, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. He's telling the host, when you have an event like this, don't just call the people that can repay you, because what happens is when you bring in your family members, the rich people of the neighborhood, and this becomes a standard thing where you hold this meeting this week and the next Sabbath, one of them will hold it and we'll all go and we'll all eat together every Sabbath. There's no reward in this, because you're just inviting those who can repay you with an invitation of their own to their event. Instead, when thou makest a feast, call the poor, call the maimed, the lame, the blind. These are the ones that Christ is telling the host, if you want to do good, if you want to truly be rewarded, call and invite the people who can't repay you. If you truly want to be a blessing to someone, bless someone that can't repay your blessing. If you want to give someone something, give it to a person who can't give you in return. That's what Christ, and that's a tough lesson for even us. We know we're the church people, we're the people that are trying to walk in the pattern of Christ, but we get caught up in the society's things too. I mean, we're coming out of Christmas here, and sometimes this hits hard because what Christ is saying is, what you're doing is nice. You're giving of your time, your money, your effort, your food. You're providing a wonderful event here, but the people who truly need to eat are out in the street. They didn't get the invitation. And he's saying to the motive of the host is what he's really attacking here. Your motive was, I'm going to invite people that'll do unto me as I'm doing unto them. They're going to repay me for what I'm going, so I'll get it back. Whatever I spend on them, I'm going to get it back because I'll be invited to their party. It's the motive of the host that Christ is attacking here. He's not really saying that he doesn't ever want us as church people to ever gather together or to go to one another's homes and have a time of fellowship. He's not saying that, you know, you can't really eat with your family or friends anymore. It's the motive of what the event was all about. If you truly want to be a blessing to people, be a blessing to those who can't repay what you've done for them. It's a tough lesson, but a true one. And the one that as we read this Gospel of Luke and this event, we have to be mindful of it in our own life. Motivation. What are our motives for whatever we do? If we do want to be a blessing, if we say, Lord, let me be a blessing somehow. That's a wonderful thing to pray. It's a wonderful motive to have. But there may be times when God opens the door for you to pour out a blessing where you're going to have to fight the flesh because you know this blessing is never going to be repaid here on earth. Here on earth, you'll never be repaid because this blessing that I'm going to bestow upon someone else, they could never repay me for what I'm about to give them. But Christ is trying to say this is truly where we need to be, and understanding our motive is to bless those who can't. Go out and have a meal for the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, because they're the ones that will receive it. And in verse 14, he says, and thou shalt be blessed if you do this, for they cannot repay you, for thou shalt be repaid or recompensed at the resurrection. Your payment, your reward for blessing those will come later. Through your eternal life and through the resurrection, God will give you your reward by blessing those who can't bless you. So, he's now upset the whole group and what they were attempting to do with the diseased man. He's upset the ones that have gathered and been jostling around for the highest seat, the best seat of honor, showing their pride and arrogance. He's upset the host for having wrong motives for inviting him and everybody else to start with and not being a true blessing to those who really needed the food. And now he's sitting back, and we don't know where he's going with this because somebody's going to try to interrupt the tension here. A lot of tension going on, a lot of upset feelings, talking about how that they're going to be rewarded if they were to help those that were in need. And this man's going to speak up, and he's going to break the tension. He's going to get it back on track to where the church people are understanding this. And it says in verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, heard everything that had just been said by Christ, he said unto Jesus, or said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's a wonderful statement. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He's easing the tension here. He's breaking this tense feeling. In his mind, as a Pharisee, as all the Pharisees believed, they understood that statement of blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God because they believed the kingdom of God belonged to them. The kingdom of God belonged to the Jewish nation, they being the leaders of that nation. And whenever you spoke of the kingdom of God, it's an eternal kingdom. You know, that where God is and where we're going to be, and blessed are all of us who's going to be there. We're the ones that's going to be there because we're the inherited chosen people. So he's bringing all this back to earth to him. Jesus has kind of condemned some things, making them think, which is what they needed to do. And he's bringing it back, trying to say, listen, look who we are, folks. We're the Jews. We're the Pharisees. This is for us. Blessed are we. We're going to be, you know, you're talking about we'll be blessed and our reward will come later. Well, it is that you're right, because we're all going to be up there in the kingdom of God together. None of these other people that we're going to, that we see, none of the Gentiles, the Samaritans, none of them, it's just the Jews. And Jesus responds to him, and it says, and he said unto him, he's going to give him a parable. This is the amazing part about Jesus, is that no matter what comes up and what he's confronted with, he has an answer for it. And it's an answer that through the generations we've gleaned from. You don't have verses 18 through 22, but I'm going to read it in my Bible. But it says, then he said unto the man, he's going to talk about a parable. A certain man made a great supper, and he invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were hidden or were invited, come, for all things are now ready. You have to get the picture here. Invitations went out. People accepted the invitations to this great supper. They accepted the invitation, and then several days went by. They didn't know when it may have come. They may not have known when it was going to happen. But now the supper is ready, and the person who's the host that sent out the invitation told his servant, go tell everyone that has accepted the invitation to come. We're ready. It's time. 18. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuses. The first one said unto him, talking to the servant, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. He's bought a piece of land without even looking at it. And now he can't go to the supper that he originally agreed to. Now he doesn't want to go because he's bought a piece of land and he wants to go see what he bought. Please excuse me. I'm not coming. The meal's already made. Remember that. The meal's already been cooked. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them or test them. Same thing. I've bought a bunch of oxen that I haven't even seen. I'm going to go see how fattened up they are, if they're strong. I need to go check on what I've purchased. I pray thee, have me excused. Materialism here. They accepted the invitation, but because they got caught up in the worldly things of the day, their own material possessions, their own objectives for that day, they're saying, and these are excuses that are ridiculous. If you haven't noticed already, you know, I've bought oxen and I can't come to the supper that you've provided. It's not that I can go tomorrow and check on the oxen. I have to go right now. It really shows that they don't want it. They don't want to go. They're using an excuse, and the truth is, I don't want to go. I know I've accepted your invitation, but I don't want to go to your home now that it's time. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That was strange. A stand-up comic would have a ball with that one, wouldn't they? I have married a wife and cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. He comes back and says, everyone that you invited have an excuse, and they don't want to come now. And he tells them the excuses. Then the master of the house, being angry, as you can imagine, the food's already prepared, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it's already done. I've already done it, as thou hast commanded, and yet there is still room. They're coming, the poor and the lame, they're coming, but there's more room for your great supper. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges. This is the dangerous area. These are the people that they're outcast. These are people that no one wants to associate with, the highways and the hedges, and compel them. Not forcefully drag them, but compel means to, put forth your entire effort to convince them that this event, this supper from my master is for you. He wants you there. He loves to have your attendance. This food is for you. You can be a part of this. It's already made. Compel them. Don't just ask, hey, who wants to come eat at the main house up on the hill? He's compelling them, explaining to them. Compelling is explaining, persuading. It's an important word, compel. Persuading them. This is important for you. This is for your benefit. This meal is a powerful opportunity for you. Compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were originally invited shall taste of my supper. What they may not have realized at the time is Jesus was exposing their pride and arrogance and realizing that, yes, they're Pharisees. Yes, they were Jews. They were God's chosen people. They had originally been invited by the Old Testament prophets and had accepted to follow the Lord. But the supper involved his son, the Messiah, whom they were looking for. They were willing. The invitation was willing. Once the Messiah comes, we're going to have, it's even said that when they made the statement, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's a messianic banquet that they were knew from the Old Testament. So when he makes that statement, it is understandably saying, we understand that the Messiah is coming and we will all gather around with the Messiah at the banquet. But yet the Messiah was sitting right there in front of them. And they had rejected him. Israel had rejected him. The Jews, the Pharisees had rejected him. And this parable that Jesus is speaking to the church people there at that day was condemning them, saying that because you have rejected the Messiah, the supper is now ready. I am here. And because you've rejected me, others will be compelled to come in. Those people that you consider dogs, the Gentiles and the Samaritans, anybody that was non-Jewish at the time, they had nothing to do with. They were outcasts. Those people are now going to receive the invitation because you, who received the original invitation, have rejected the supper. And because you have rejected the supper, you will not come, and those that will be compelled to come in shall eat and receive the reward of the supper from the host, which is the Lord. We, 2,000 years later, are reading this scripture, reading and trying to understand what Jesus is saying to us, the church of today, as he was telling the Pharisees there. We are to make sure that this is a call to us as well, not that we believe that we're going to reject the supper. We certainly have to understand that, by being Christians, we accepted Christ as Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, and therefore we are anticipating the supper. Whenever our time is called, we will join in that great supper. But the compelling part, we are that servant that was in here. The Lord is represented as the host, the master who set the table, who cooked, who had everything prepared. But the servant, the one going out, compelling people to come in. This is something that the Lord has prepared for all that would come in and sup with us. We can't get so wrapped up in just our daily lives and our church world here, just inside these four walls, to forget that our objective through Jesus, his parable here, is that we are also supposed to go out and compel, persuade, explain people about the benefits of joining and accepting the invitation to be a Christian. Where he's spent this chapter, when Christ is talking to the church of that day, condemning them for the conventional thinking of that day. Conventional meaning that we are the Jews and therefore our time with God is where nobody, God doesn't want anybody but us. And, that's built upon a bunch of arrogance and pride within us. He's breaking down those conventional thinking and going outside the walls there, outside the box to say that I want to open this invitation up to all the world, your friends, your family, your neighbors, to compel them to come. We learn from this as well. It's easy to live in this life and get caught up, just as the Pharisees did, with understanding how to live outwardly as a Christian, to say the right things, to do the right things, but we also have to read the scriptures to understand what is our motives, what are we doing, and what is our motivation for doing it, because ultimately, trying to stay humble, that humility that is so attractive to people outside our four walls here, keeping that humility and compelling those that are around us, those that we have an opportunity to reach, let's do it. Let's persuade them. When the opportunity arises, when people talk to us about the despair that they're going through and how it's very easy to get into a conversation in today's world and talk about how everything's bad. The world's gone crazy. America's gone crazy. It's very easy to get into conversations about the darkness of the day. And that should easily lead us in to the light. There is a light that you can be a part of. There is a feast that you can attend. The invitation's there. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what side of the tracks you live on. I don't care where you're from. You're invited. I know this for a fact. Scriptures tell us that it's there, and it's all to them who believe. It is for us to compel. As we end this particular lesson today, next week we're going to get into one of the most famous parables that Jesus talks about in the prodigal son, and how, once again, motivation, forgiveness, all these things that we as a church need to understand. It'll be a good lesson. I look forward to seeing you then. So I wish you a good week, and I love you, and we'll see you then.